You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
Well, man, it's good to be with you, and what an opportunity to close out the Gospel of Luke. So let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. I love that we get to finish with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it wasn't long ago that we celebrated Easter, and there's never enough times that we can go through the Word of God. And if you did your homework this week, that was evidenced by how often God's Word is reemphasized. Because even those who have read their Bible yesterday, we are prone as men to what today? To forget, to wander. And we see over and over again in this chapter how gracious God is to give us his word, not only the Old Testament, which is what Jesus shares with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but also the New Testament, the entirety of God's story given to us. So may we remember, may this not just be 26 weeks in which you receive scheduled homework, but may this continue as you go on through the summer. As you enjoy these men's barbecues, get into the Word on a regular basis. Set your heart and your mind to studying a book of the Bible. Grab another man from your small group and really dive in so that we remember the words of God. Jesus, King of the universe, the author of life, the redeemer of men's souls, has been crucified and killed on the cross. It's late on the preparation day, which is Friday, right before the Sabbath begins. Only hours after Jesus has died. Joseph of Arimathea is given permission from Pontius Pilate to take down the body from the cross and to put it in his own tomb, not far from Calvary's Hill. And due to the quickly approaching Sabbath, Jesus' body is hastily wrapped in linen without properly being anointed with oil and spices and placed in the family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Sabbath comes, Friday night into all day Saturday into Saturday night. No one visits the tomb because as good Jews, they are observing the Sabbath law. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us that the Jewish high priest, along with other scribes and Pharisees, went to Pontius Pilate, afraid that Jesus would rise from the dead or that his disciples would steal his body. And they ask for a guard to be set at the tomb. And Pilate not only gives them permission, but he also seals it with his own authority so that it may not be opened without a death sentence. Then comes the third day, and as the Sabbath passes, the dawn begins to break, and we come in on Sunday morning. Lord Jesus, would you bless us with eyes to see, with ears to hear, with a heart that is humble and soft, ready to receive your goodness, your grace, and your majesty. Lord, your word talks about resurrection power, and Lord, we need it. We need it in our hearts, which are dead without you. We need it in our marriages, in different aspects of our relationship with our wife. We need it with our children and our grandchildren, for we are faulty men who fall short constantly. And yet, Lord, your resurrection power brings dead things back to life. So speak to us. Give us hope and assurance that comes from your bodily resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early morning, they, and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they, that would be the angel, said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He, Jesus, is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day risen again." A lot happening in these first seven verses, worthy of unpacking it verse by verse. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, it says that there were women that came to the tomb. And we get some insight to who these women were if you jump down to verse 10. It says it was Mary Magdalene. And really all we know about Mary Magdalene is that Jesus, at one point in her life, had cast out seven demons from her and made her whole. And she followed him henceforth. Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, Herod's treasurer. She was in a position of power, and she used both her influence and her resources to help fund the ministry of Jesus. And she was faithful. She didn't do it from the shadows. And then we're also introduced to Mary, the mother of James. This most likely was James the Lesser, not Mary, mother of James and John, sons of thunder, but Mary of James the Lesser, in which we don't know much other than at least these three women and probably another named Salome come to the tomb at the break of dawn, as soon as the Sabbath is over. And men, what do they expect to find at the tomb? The body of Jesus. How do you know that from the text? It says that they brought the spices and anointing oils that were standard for a proper Jewish burial. There wasn't enough time on the Sabbath to do it, and so they want to come and finish the job. And it is interesting to me how God has equipped and made men and women so differently. Women are more nurturing. They tend to be more emotionally in tune. And at the first opportunity, they just want to be with the body of Jesus, knowing they can do nothing except simply anoint it with oils and spices. And so they come to this garden tomb right at the crack of dawn. And verse 2 says, "But they found the stone rolled away." This is a phenomenal fact that Luke includes, that Matthew includes, that John includes, that plays a big role in the resurrection story. Interestingly enough, the women, being nurturing, being emotionally driven, know that they want to anoint the body of Jesus, but it is likely that as they are on the way to the tomb, they start to think of what problem? How are we going to move that stone? The average Jewish burial stone that was set into a channel would take at least two strong men to move. And I can imagine for the women, with their great heart intent, with their passion and fervent desire for Jesus, going, "Are we even going to be able to get to his body?" In Matthew's gospel, it tells us that at dawn there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And the Roman guard that had been stationed at the tomb was so terrified that they literally are paralyzed with fear and pass out. And what a scene for these women to come upon. The stone has been rolled away. Perhaps the guards are still laid out, looking asleep. And they look into the tomb and they find that it is empty. And inside the tomb are two angels sitting there, and they waste no time in speaking to these women. And I want us to pay careful attention to what they say to the women. These ladies have prostrated themselves. Their faces are to the ground in reverence. It's not like they weren't afraid, but they're still conscious. Men, I don't know if this has anything to do with anything, but they said if we had to go through childbirth, we just wouldn't make it. Maybe that was the guards. They couldn't handle it. The women, for whatever reason, they can handle it. And notice what the angels say to them, beginning in verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Wow. What a statement to be met with. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, I want you to think of the application to this question. Do you ever look for Jesus in dead things in your life? Do you ever look for his hand of blessing in something that is selfishly your baby, your project, your desire, your goal, and yet you want God to bless it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? The angels are making it clear. Jesus is alive. You're here at a tomb. You're here in a graveyard, and you won't find living among the dead. Verse 6, they clarify and say, he, meaning Jesus, is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. I love that the angels bring to memory what Jesus had been teaching over and over again. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, do you remember how many times Jesus told his disciples, in which the women were most likely with them? Do you remember how many times he told his disciples that he would die and then raise again on the third day? Three times. And here the angel in verse 5 has spoken of Christ's resurrection. Again in verse 6, has spoken about Christ's resurrection, bringing to memory what Jesus has already taught. And then verse 7, they directly quote Jesus, in which he says, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Three times Jesus told his disciples that he would die and be raised. Three times the angel tells the women, he is alive. He is risen. He is not here among the dead. And here's what I love that God's word is showing us. Why Luke records these details. Because I am a man who quickly forgets. I am a man who can so easily be distracted or discouraged or prideful that I forget what I've just read. The Bible would even teach that we can often be like a person who goes to the mirror and we look at our reflection and we walk away and we immediately forget what we look like. And how true is that in our own life? Where we can know God's promises. We can go to a Tuesday night men's group or a Sunday morning message or a mission group on a Thursday night, and we can see the value of God's ways, and we can resolve in our mind to do differently when we get back into relationship with our wife that night, or when we go to parent our kids the next day. And the truth of the matter is, because we're human beings, we so quickly forget. And yet God, in his graciousness, in his love and mercy, does not stop reminding us. But where does he remind us, men? It has to be in his word. Now, it is true, we can go out and watch a sunset and you can see the majesty and the creativity of God. You can experience things in nature or watching a child be born, and you can certainly recognize God is powerful. He is great. But when it comes to his promises, when it comes to his truth, when it comes to our identity and his righteousness, when it comes to what he has done, the only way we can remember is by reading his word day in and day out. The angels provide emphasis on the resurrection of Christ because Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to think about this important truth. Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Without Jesus resurrected, we are still dead in our sins. Without Jesus resurrected, death still rules and reigns. Without Jesus resurrected, there is no eternal life. Without Jesus resurrected, our faith is misplaced in a powerless Savior. The emphasis on He is risen, it's because Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting to me that Islam recognizes Jesus. As a matter of fact, did you know Islam recognizes Jesus as sinless? They recognize Jesus as the one who will return at the end of days. This is standard for a Muslim to believe based on what the Quran teaches and what they believe about the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. But you know what they do not believe in? They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe that he was a prophet and that a prophet of Muhammad could never be disgraced by being put onto a cross. And so you have a billion people on the planet who recognize that Jesus, at the very least, was a prophet and a great man. But without his resurrection, they are dead in their sins. They are following a false religion. They are deceived. Christianity hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. Our eternal life hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. And this is the power of the gospel to save. We see that Luke goes to great lengths to ensure that we understand that the empty tomb confirms that Jesus is alive. It is so important for us to understand that that tomb was empty. And here's something that I found incredible as I did my study this week that I had not seen before. It would make logical sense that the tomb needed to be opened so that what could happen? Jesus could come out. But here's the reality of what we know later on in this chapter. Bodily resurrection. Jesus could do what? I don't know what we want to call it, teleporting, walking through walls. He didn't need the tomb to be opened. The tomb was opened and empty for whose sake? For ours. So that we could see that Jesus was made alive, that he was resurrected from the dead, that there was evidence that this was true. I find it amazing that when we consider the timeline of events from all four Gospels, it is the empty tomb that points to Jesus' resurrection. I love that the women get to the tomb first, but they could have never rolled away the stone on their own. And because the stone had been rolled away by the angel of the Lord, it rendered the Roman guards helpless and paralyzed. This is so important from a timeline standpoint because if you remember from the gospel of, I believe it's Matthew, the Jewish leaders make up a story of why Jesus' body isn't there. Do you remember what they say? His disciples have stolen his body. Well, there's good news with the empty tomb. That's actually not a plausible story based on the timeline of events. Because tell me how many disciples went to the tomb to investigate if Jesus was there or not. Two. Peter. And then you'll read in the Gospel of John. John did, and he what? He got there first. He was faster. He wanted to make sure that stood forever in the Gospel of John. I can only imagine the conversations that went on between Peter and John of like, really? That's... But only two disciples even went to the tomb to investigate that first time. It's not possible that they could have stolen the body. Secondly, if Christianity were a made-up religion trying to manipulate and make up fictitious storylines to get people to buy into something. Men, you know this already. They would have never started with who getting to the tomb first? The women. They had no credibility in Jewish society, even so much so that a woman's testimony would not be verifiable in a court of law. They were second-class citizens. They were considered untrustworthy and unreliable. And yet, because this story is true, the gospel writers told it just as it was. Yes, it's true. The women went to see Jesus while we hid ourselves in a locked room afraid of the Jewish leaders. Yes, it's true. They put their faith into action and put their lives on the line while we hid in fear, trying to fix it ourselves. This is the beauty of what the empty tomb teaches us. In addition, in John's gospel, it does tell us that when Peter and John got to the empty tomb, what did they see inside? They saw the grave clothes and the handkerchief that was put over Jesus' face, and they were laying just as a body had been there, but was no longer there. And if someone had stolen the body of Jesus, with as bad as it had been brutally beaten and pierced and stabbed through with that spear, there was no way they could have taken the body and left the grave clothes. There was no way that there wouldn't be a trail of blood. And yet there was the empty tomb. Most historians, secular and biblical, argue that you have to have more faith to believe the wacko stories outside of the resurrection of Jesus than you do to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. The swoon theory, that somehow Jesus' body was swapped, preposterous. That Jesus somehow survived in the tomb, and that's how he raised? No way. The empty tomb reveals the resurrection. And notice how the angels speak to the women. Don't you remember what Jesus told you when he was with you? That he would be crucified and that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. And verse 8 tells us, and they remembered his words. Men, if you take away anything from Luke, remember this, that the word of God transforms the heart of man. It's the word of God that transforms the heart of man. Now, as we continue in today's gospel, we're going to see these women have an encounter with the resurrected Jesus. But when do they have faith? When do they believe? When does it click for them that he is raised from the dead? When they what? When they remember his words. And I would say the same is true for us. Men, this is why we have spent the last 26 weeks in in-depth study of 24 chapters of a gospel. Men, it is God's word that reveal the thoughts and intents of our heart. It's God's word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path in a dark and evil world. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, that transforms the heart of man. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, let's read this all together, one loud voice. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Look at that statement. For it is. What is the it? The it is the gospel. The power of God to salvation. Men, women are saved through the word of God. That is how our hearts are transformed. Rest of the verse, please. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I love this about the women in the story. Their belief comes when they remember the word of God, not just at the sight of the resurrected Jesus. It was the same for the apostle John. It says in John that Peter was perplexed and he marveled at these things. He was trying to figure it out. The wheels were turning, but it wasn't there yet. But it says that John, when he looked in, it says that he remembered what Jesus had spoken and he believed. That is, the just shall live by what? By faith. And it is no different for us. It's what each one of us is offered. Now imagine this. The disciples only had the Old Testament. We see it from the vantage point of, yeah, but they had Jesus in the flesh. That's true. And I think I would be a fool to think, well, I would have gotten it. I would have been smarter than Peter. I would have been better than James and John. We have the entire story of God, front to back, on this side of history, knowing that he has been raised from the dead unto new life. Men, do not depart from the word of God, for it transforms the heart of men. Amen. Verse 9, then they, that's the women, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Keep in mind, these were not women who just showed up on the scene telling a random story. These were women who had been formidable in Jesus' public ministry. They had been with him. They had been with the disciples. And yet I can imagine that they were probably incredibly emotional. I can imagine that this deeply impacted them. And men, you don't need to raise your hand for this. A simple will be suffice. But has your wife ever come to you passionate or emotional about something and you've just had a bad day and your response is, okay, I imagine that was the case. And the women come and they try to tell the men that Jesus has been raised from the dead, that his body is no longer there. And look at the response in verse 11, and their words, the women's words, seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Why not? Why didn't they believe? I'd love to hear from you. What are your thoughts on this? We're not condemning the disciples, but it is good to ponder. Why didn't they believe? Daniel, what'd you say? You're right. What's hard to believe? Okay. Okay, it's not practical. That's for sure, Tim. It's not practical, but there's something else. They lost hope. So definitely there was circumstances playing into things, which meant their mental state, their emotion. But there's something else. Why didn't they believe? Oh, they forgot. They forgot the word. Now, it doesn't mean they forgot about Jesus. They didn't believe in God anymore. But in that moment, under duress, with great sorrow, with their hopes and dreams shattered, because their hope was that the kingdom of God would what? Be there immediately. That Jesus would establish his kingdom and that Rome would be put to shame and that Israel would be back on top. And the exact opposite happened. And how easy is that for us in our own lives? Men, most of us tend to be good planners, not necessarily good organizers, but good planners. We have a vision. We have a goal. We know where we want to go. We know what we want to accomplish. And when things don't go our way, it is so easy to go into a dark place. And if we have not built into the structure of our life the regular reading of God's word, we can descend into even greater darkness because there's nothing then to combat the mental despair and frustration and fear of failure that we have. They had simply forgotten the words of Jesus, and it led to them not believing that he was raised from the dead in that moment. Verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. I want to unpack these three responses that we see within this section of Luke, because I think it's worthy of expecting these three responses as we share the gospel with others, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in our own families, whether it be within our circle of friends. You are most likely going to get one of these three responses that we see here in the first 12 verses of this passage. The first one is wholehearted belief. Who exemplified wholehearted belief? The women. The women went all in. And here's what's amazing about our salvation when we make Jesus Lord, when we confess our sins and believe that he is the one true God. It transforms our heart and mind so much that no matter what anybody could say or do to us, we would not go back. And there are tremendous examples of the power of the resurrection in the first century disciples. I pulled a couple of those examples from secular history. This one is a letter that was written from Pliny the Younger to Emperor Trajan, probably around 110 BC. Pliny was a Roman administrator who worked for Trajan, and this is what he writes to Trajan verbatim. I asked them whether they were Christians. If they admitted it, I asked them a second and a third time, threatening them with execution. Those who remained obdurate, or in other words, stubborn, I ordered to be executed, for I was in no doubt, whatever it was which they were confessing, that their obstinacy and their inflex and idle stubbornness should at any rate be punished. Others, similarly lunatic, were Roman citizens that also believed in Christ. So I registered them as due to be sent back to Rome for processing. He later writes, I therefore postponed the inquiry, meaning the persecuting of Christians, and hastened to consult you, since this issue seemed to me to merit consultation, especially because of the number indicted. For there are many of all ages, every rank, and both sexes who are summoned and will be summoned to confront danger. A real historical letter talking about how the resurrection power of Christ transformed the heart of men and women, young and old, poor and wealthy, Roman citizens, and those who were slaves. Cornelius Tacitus, a historian for the Roman Empire, wrote this not long after the fire that Nero set in Rome burned half of Rome to the ground. It said about Nero, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty to knowing Jesus. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, but as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero would literally make human torches out of Christians at his dinner parties. And these people would not relent of their followership of Jesus Christ as Lord. How do you go from a room full of 11 disciples that were most intimately in relationship with Jesus during his public ministry, hiding from the Jewish religious leaders, to masses of people willing to lay their lives down and not relent from their confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. It is the power of the resurrection. It is the word of God. It certainly also had to do with eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, but by the end of the first century, most Christians had not seen Jesus with their eyes, but they had seen Jesus with the eyes of their heart and of their mind, and it was faith that caused them to be transformed, to lay their lives down, to risk life and limb with wholehearted belief to bring the gospel to others. The second response that we see is that of the disciples in this locked room. It's apathy and indifference. And it makes sense that maybe they didn't believe the women at that time and they could have passed them off as overly emotional or that it wasn't practical. Sounds like something we as men would say. That's illogical. You can't do that. And yet it was apathetic. Only Peter and John ran to the tomb. Most stayed right where they were. It didn't fit their narrative. And I would challenge us as men, when God moves in ways that we don't expect him to, do we respond apathetically or indifferently because it doesn't go along with our plan? Or are we willing to go back to God's word and to be reminded that he does work often in mysterious ways, or in other words, he has better plans than I do. He has better plans than you do. But they are plans for your good, to build you and to prosper you. Lastly, we see that response of Peter and John, inquisitive and investigative. As you minister to others in your own lives, you will find that some people may come with more questions. I had a lady that wrote the church 2 weeks ago, and she tried to convince me of teaching Krishna consciousness as a better alternative than the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she was very sincere about it. She was not disrespectful, but she was clearly deceived. And I debated of whether to write her back of, what is this going to be, a waste of my time? But I felt like she was sincere, and so I sent a lengthy email back, challenging her on some things and inviting her in. And lo and behold, she came on Sunday. And then Pastor Dave and I got an email from her on Monday that said, I don't mean any disrespect, but you took the word "the" out of the passage. Aren't we not supposed to change God's word? And I was like, well, somebody's paying attention. Investigative and inquisitive. Nothing brings us more joy than to answer that question, which was a matter of translation from the Greek to the English, not a matter of changing God's word. But nonetheless, she was paying attention. She was curious. Verse 13 begins probably one of the most incredible scenes in all of the Gospel of Luke. Now behold, two of them, meaning two dudes. They are not part of the 11 disciples. Nevertheless, we learn quite a bit about them. They were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Does anybody know what the word Emmaus means? I didn't either. I had to look it up, but it means hot springs. And so these guys had a rough Passover week in Jerusalem, and they're headed where? To the hot springs. And it says that the journey was 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and 7 miles, depending on the terrain, in this case, would have taken them roughly between 2.5 to 3 hours to walk if they were moving at a decent pace. That's roughly 3 hours of conversation. And it says they talked together of all these things which had happened. What is that referring to? What things have happened? Everything concerning Jesus. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Men, I don't have this as a point on the board. I debated putting it on the screens or not, but this is true. When you find yourselves talking about Jesus, you're going to end up finding yourself doing what? Walking with him too. This is what was on their hearts. They wanted to talk about Jesus. They wanted to talk about what had happened. It had consumed them. And although they didn't have right expectations or they had misplaced understanding, nevertheless, Jesus was their hope. And they had just seen their hope literally torn to bits and crucified on a cross. And yet, even as they talked about him, there he was walking with them. And there is some form of miraculous, supernatural something that Jesus has done in which their eyes could not recognize him. What a scene. And it says here in verse 17, and he, meaning Jesus, said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? You ever think Jesus has a sense of humor or sometimes messes with us just a little bit in a loving way? He knows the answer to every question that he asks, and nonetheless, he asks so that we can be built. And he noticed something about their countenance. What's it say about these men? They were sad. They're filled with sorrow. Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days? And you can just imagine Cleopas later on when he figures out it is Jesus. Spoiler alert if you didn't do your homework. He was like, I can't believe I asked him that question. And Jesus said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God, and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Man, I bet you Jesus was just bursting. And yet he had a plan for these men. And he had a plan for the reader of Luke's gospel, you and me. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus speaks to them and says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What does he mean by the prophets? The Old Testament, the word of God that they've had and that he's taught to them and that they've studied. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Jesus asks this question, well, what were you expecting? Have you not read the scriptures? Now, it's easy for us in hindsight to have understanding of this. But how difficult for these men and for anyone else? To recall Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, or Isaiah chapter 50, talking about the details of his beard being pulled out, or Psalm 22 about how they would pierce his hands and his feet, or Daniel chapter 9, talking about the coming king who would establish a kingdom. Jesus says, don't you remember what the scripture said, that the Messiah must suffer? And then notice what he does in verse 27. And beginning at Moses. Men, when does Moses begin? In Genesis chapter 1. beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is profound. When they did not see, when they could not understand, when they missed the boat, what did the Savior of the world do with these two men? Don't overcomplicate this. How, Mike? In a what? In a Bible study. Thank you, Josh. He simply gave them a Bible study. And it wouldn't have been this just inductive, like, okay, well, hey, here in the Hebrew it said, he would have gone from Genesis chapter 3, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, when God makes the promise after Adam and Eve have sinned that a redeemer will come through the seed of a woman and crush the head of a serpent. He would have gone through Genesis 6 through 9, talking about the flood of Noah, the judgment that God brings on those who reject him, and yet how he made a way of salvation for anyone who desired to enter. Genesis 12 and 15, talking about Abraham, and that he is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Through him, the whole world would be blessed. And then Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, that the son would have to die, that would be Jesus. And through the Old Testament, for however long it took them to get to the hot springs, he did a Bible study with them. Which means, men, when there is family and friends and coworkers are like, yeah, I don't know. I don't get it. I don't see it. If it's about your knowledge, trying to convince them we're missing the boat, what has the power of God to save? It is the word. Do a Bible study. Meet them where they are. Help them see what is true. Give them the ability to ask questions, to be heard. You see, the entirety of the Old Testament points us to Jesus. Then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us. I love this, by the way. What are they asking Jesus to do? Stay with us. What should all of us be asking Jesus to do? Stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Men, would you welcome Mick Bartholomew, one of our men's leaders and mission group leaders, as he comes and teaches the next section of Luke 24.
So let's go. Verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the excitement? And they just saw Jesus. He was revealed to them alive. They hadn't even imagined their greatest hope realized. They didn't realize it was their hope. And they returned to Jerusalem. How far? 7 miles. They're hoofing it, huh? It's a long day for them on the road, but they're going back. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they told them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of bread. Do you guys remember when you were first believers? Did you have a passion to share the gospel, to tell people, this is the most amazing thing I've ever found. Jesus is amazing. He's wonderful. He's forgiven my sins. I feel clean. And people may look at you, I don't get it. But this first touch with Jesus just boils up this excitement. They run the 7 miles back, and they're just so excited to share with the apostles. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And they said to him, why are you so troubled? He said to them, and why do you doubt? Arise in your hearts. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So as JC mentioned, as they were talking about Jesus, as he is so prone to do, he joined them right there. And he appeared in the room, and their response was they were terrified and frightened. They supposed they had seen a spirit. The human view of the afterlife is largely a view of spirit and flesh. And it's developed over the years with Platonic philosophy to Gnosticism and New Age theory even to this day, where the spirit world is good, the carnal world is bad. And this view that the spirits rule over the flesh of men is just prevalent. And so they're seeing Jesus there. They think he's a spirit, and it terrifies them. They don't believe. And so Jesus takes great steps. If you look here, the various things he tells them, behold my hands and feet, it is I myself, handle me and see. And then he showed them his hands and his feet. Luke takes great lengths in these four statements to emphasize that Jesus made a point that I'm real. Touch me, feel me. I'm alive. I'm a man. I'm the son of Adam. I lived as a man. I died as a man. And now I'm risen as a man. And he'll soon ascend as a man. And this is amazing. This is our great deliverance. This is our champion that people have waited for from the time of Adam. And Jesus has done this. He's confirmed his crucifixion was substantial. His resurrection is the stamp of approval. And he says, here I am, handle me, touch me. And he showed them his hands and feet. It is I myself, handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Well, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled. So even with this hands-on testimony, they had trouble. They couldn't believe. But this time it's not for fear, it's for joy. And I think it's just saying that this is, I can't believe it. This is, their wheels are turning. This is so wonderful. How can this be? It's like Ed McMahon knocks on your door, right? Publisher's Clearinghouse, and you see the van outside. I can't believe it. Is this really happening? And so they couldn't believe, but this is for joy and astonishment, or they were marveled. And he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. So at this second juncture of unbelief, for joy, Jesus says, let's eat. Do you have any fish? And so when he sat with them, I think we have a question about the fish and the meal. And I think Jesus wanted to give them another experience, another sensual experience. Let's sit and eat together. Let's share this time. Let's talk like we used to do for the last 3 years, all day, every day we spent together. And let's fellowship. Let's just be together, and let's just talk this through. And this burned into their head. They had seen him. They had touched him. They had just sensed him, heard him, and now they're eating with him and taste. And so all these senses are activated. Jesus is alive. He's still a man. He's a risen man. He's the perfect Savior. And so this was preparing them that they could never, ever look back and deny this experience that they had. This was the real deal. And I hope each of you guys have an experience that is rock solid, that there's some things you just can never deny. You can't deny that Jesus loves you, that he saved you, that he speaks to you, that he's real in your heart. If you have an obligation to come to church and to be here for some secondary reason, that will be challenged. And JC read, I think, from Fox's Book of Martyrs, these letters from Pliny and the others that just testify to the martyrdom and the challenge that came on these men throughout their lives. They never, ever withered. They never backed off because they had this experience with Jesus was alive, and they knew it, and they could never deny it. And it meant more to them than life itself. I want to go quickly. We have some verses about the importance of the resurrection. First, I want to, just the gospel as it went forward. I think we got them on the on the screen here. There's going to be a lot, and there's a lot of context that goes with these. I'd encourage you to write the verses down, take a picture, go back and check these verses out in context, because there's so much information that goes along with these. But the apostles taught a bodily resurrection. This was the teaching from the day of Pentecost moving forward. This is what they taught. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, he said, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. When Jesus was crucified and buried, he was judged worthy. He was judged righteous. Death could not hold him. And that was Peter's testimony. 232. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. This is Peter's testimony on that day of Pentecost. It's the core of the gospel that Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Let's all read this one out loud, please. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So this is Paul's summary of the gospel. We have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. This is at the very heart of the gospel. And then later on in this 1 Corinthians 15, it's the core of our faith. Let's read this one. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus is critical for our salvation. It's at the very heart. If Jesus didn't rise, we are of all men most miserable. We have nothing. We have hope in hope, which is nothing. But Jesus rose, and this is the core of our hope going forward. I have five more verses we'll go through. We'll get JC back up here. The benefits of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus rose again, and it caused great things to fall to our benefit. First, Jesus' resurrection assures our salvation. Let's read this one. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So even if we were enemies, that reconciliation came through his death, but our salvation will come through his resurrection, that ultimate salvation to eternal life. That's through his resurrection. His resurrection assures our justification. Let's read this one. Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Jesus' resurrection is God's stamp of approval on his righteous life. And it's a stamp of approval as we're embraced and allegiant to him and in his body that we'll rise as well. We're justified in Jesus. Jesus' resurrection assures an everlasting intercessor. Let's read this one. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Wow. The incarnation of Christ in some traditions is called the humiliation. God, the Creator, the Word of God, humbled himself, became a man, lived a life, experienced what we experienced, without sin, was crucified, buried, and now is risen, sitting at the right hand of God as an intercessor who's been tempted in all ways like unto us. And he's praying for us. He's praying for each of you every day, praying for you tonight, and as you go about your challenges throughout the week. Next one, Jesus' resurrection is our living in an ongoing hope. Let's read this one from Peter. Begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So because Jesus rose, we have a hope, and it's a living hope. There's an inheritance waiting for us. Paul says in Ephesians, we're joint heirs with Christ. And so this joining with him is our hope as well. And finally, Paul, in the book of Acts, Jesus' resurrection is our assurance of judgment. Let's go. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Jesus' resurrection gives him the authority to be the judge of mankind. And he's a righteous and just judge. And we can be thankful that he is that for us. Thank you all.
As Mick said, I would encourage you, if you took note of those verses, those are profound verses to go through as we look at both the apostles taught a bodily resurrection and our benefits of Jesus' resurrection. You guys have been patient. Let's wrap up. Again, Jesus, in the next few verses, takes his own disciples into a Bible study. He does the same thing that he did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then in verse 36, he says to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name," that's Jesus' name, "to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Who is the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit. "But tarry or wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." Men, as we close, Jesus commissions us to share the gospel. And here is the gospel if you need a reminder. We are created by God for God. Our sin separates us from God eternally, and we are condemned to death. But the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ through his blood cleanses us and forgives us of our sin when he becomes Lord of our life. Preach Jesus, not yourself. And know that God empowers you through his promised Holy Spirit to share the gospel. Men, well done. You've completed the gospel of Luke. Now go and make disciples. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.